Now may I ask you to stand to give honor to the reading of God's Word. Please turn your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 1 through 5. If you are using the Pew Bible, it is on page 990. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy word. It is inerrant, it is infallible, meaning there are no errors in His word. This is God's word. Verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of His own word. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. O Lord God, in whose sight the nations are as a drop in the bucket, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you now send your Spirit to give us insight and understanding of your word that is delivered to us this day. And in all that is said, may our ultimate vision rest upon Christ and upon the wonderful gospel of grace that has brought us into your kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. May the message be clear and the truth therein be absorbed and melded to our lives so that Christ will be glorified. So we pray in the name of our risen and ascended Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. It is significant how much prayer, how many references to prayer that you find embedded in this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul, he shares his prayers with the Thessalonians, and he also requests, he asks for their prayers. It's lamentable that corporate prayer in the 21st century in this country seems largely to have disappeared. Judaism had set times for prayers when its adherents gathered together. Major religions such as Hinduism, Buddhism, they have temples for their adherents to offer prayers to false deities who cannot respond, and yet they continue to pray. Islam has scheduled five prayers five times a day. The Christian church at one time was famous for disciples of Christ who gathered together for sustained periods of prayer. When I was younger, the church we attended expected Christians to set aside one night a week to come together and to focus on nothing but prayer. And I admit that growing up, I hated prayer meetings. You had to sit still and be quiet, keep your eyes closed for what seemed like an eternity for an 8-year-old boy. And I was brought up that when you prayed, you had to keep your eyes closed, otherwise it didn't count. My little brother would tattle to my mom and dad on me if he saw I didn't have my eyes closed during prayer. Mom, Daddy, Mikey didn't have his eyes closed during the prayer. But prayer doesn't require you to close your eyes. It's fine if you do. It's fine if you don't. Prayer is not easy. Prayer is not convenient. And why is that? Well, it's a discipline. But Scripture enjoins us to pray, and the church over the years has prayed. Why did they do that? Because Scripture is filled with prayer. Scripture leads the people of God gathered together to pray, to seek God as they bring their praises, as they bring their confessions, as they give thanks to God, and as they lay their requests before Him. Now, this certainly isn't to heap guilt or condemnation on the church today. Well, maybe a little bit. But rather merely to pose the question, you know, why don't we gather more for prayer? Why is prayer so hard? Yes, I know, we pray individually on our own, and that's great, and we should do that. It's so necessary. It's so important that we do so. Individual prayer, we can make it personal and individual. But corporate prayer, that when the church gathers together at prayer, that also has an important place in the life of the church. And Paul presumes that the church will pray. See, prayer is not about manipulating God. We should pray because He tells us that when we pray, He hears us. Think about that. The God of the universe listens to you as you pray to Him in the name of Jesus. Now, you or I could probably never acquire an audience with the Queen of England or the President of the United States or even the latest Academy Award winner. But the God who made you, the God who fashioned you, the God who loves you, who guides you, who protects you, who sustains you, will, and if I can use a bit of anthropomorphic or figurative language, the great God of heaven will stoop and turn His ear to listen to you. So I ask again, why don't we pray more? Or is the church praying enough? Okay, we see that prayer underscores verses 1 through 5. But before we zero in on some of the specifics, let me give you the sweep of the whole chapter that, Lord willing, we will eventually cover. Verses 1 through 5 contain Paul's prayer and his encouragement to the church before he issues them quite a stern rebuke and warning. So before he does that, he encourages them. And then verses 6 through 15 hold the third major pastoral concern of this letter, is that the church as a whole and that certain individuals within the church, that they not be idle, that they not be undisciplined, but that they maintain discipline in their life. And then in verses 16 through 18, Paul closes this letter as he authenticates that it is indeed the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter. It's not an imposter. So with that, let's now focus on the text of verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 as Paul presents to these believers here a prayer and an encouragement before he dives into the stern warning in the following verses. Verses 1 and 2 now present Paul's request for prayer. His request for prayer. It's a prayer that consists of two specific parts. First, Paul asks for the church to pray for the advance of God's Word. The church to pray for the advance of God's Word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. That's the number one priority for Paul. The advance of the gospel. Whatever transpires with Paul and his colleagues personally, he desires, he longs to see God's Word go to places where it had not gone before and to find acceptance. The word of the Lord here in verse 1 could refer to the scriptures as the written revelation of God, which at this time would be contained in what we call the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures have not been all written yet. The word of the Lord could also mean the message about Christ, that is, the gospel. Paul likely had in mind the message of the gospel of Christ, although we need to realize that the entire written scriptures themselves communicate the gospel. They lay it out for us. The entire scriptures testify about Christ, about the good news that God has not abandoned mankind to the destruction, to the futility of sin for which every person is responsible. The scriptures present the gospel. And we see this, for example, in the life of our Lord following His resurrection. On the way to Emmaus, He talked with two disciples, and beginning with Moses, He explained to them about the Christ, about the gospel that He had to suffer. So Paul is now, we see, enlisting these Thessalonian Christians to make a regular habit of praying about the successful spread of the Word of God. And so he seeks to instill in them an attitude of caring about the spiritual condition of others, even though they don't know. They should pray that the gospel, note, speeds ahead, spreads rapidly, and that it would be honored. That it will be glorified. See, the gospel is honored. The gospel is glorified when people accord it the respect, the status, the belief that it requires. Paul desires the gospel to have such an entrance, such a success among others, just as it did among the Thessalonians when Paul went there. Notice at the end of verse 1, he says, as happened among you. Now, Paul described how the Thessalonians received the word of the Lord. They received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And that when they received the gospel, Paul says, they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. So we need to understand that the gospel is not a message to entertain. The gospel is not a message to titillate. The gospel is not a message to ignore. The gospel is not a message that is to be changed, to be packaged, or to be reworked. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the message of God's work in Christ to save, to redeem, and to reclaim a sinful, rebellious, and hell-deserving people to be God's own special treasure. That's good news. Prayers for the advance of the gospel should be a huge concern of the church. Now, the other aspect for which Paul requests prayer involves, in verse 2, safety for Paul's team. Notice, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. The work of the gospel, the work of spreading the message about Christ, was dangerous for Paul and for his co-workers. You know, all you need to do is read the book of the Acts of the Apostles to see just how often that Paul, he was harassed, he was in prison, he was beaten, he was stoned, or at another time he was shipwrecked, all in this quest to make the gospel known. So Paul's aware that God is sovereign and that He's in control of all things, but that does not in the least dissuade him from soliciting the prayers of the saints. And the reason is because Paul knows that God sovereignly uses means. And one of the chief of those means is prayer. The reason Paul requests prayer for safety is explained at the end of verse 2. For not all have faith. Now, sometimes faith can refer to the objective content of the gospel. That is, the body of Christian teaching. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. But it can also have a subjective sense. That is, faith or trust in something. And in this case, it would be the gospel. Those who do not believe the gospel often show their hatred of God by persecuting His people. Now, in the next verse, we're going to find Paul, he actually contrasts this lack of faith on the part of wicked and evil men with God's faithfulness to His promise. Not all men have faith. They're not all faithful and accept the message, but God is faithful. Now, there's a sense in which everyone has faith. In that everybody trusts or believes in something based upon the authority or based upon the testimony of something or someone else. Everyone has faith in a generic sense. Most everyone I know has faith that when they grocery shop and when they purchase a can of succotash, when they get home and open it won't be dog food, for example. They have faith that what the label says it will be. Everyone has faith in something simply because no one can verify everything by themselves. Not everyone has faith in that they trust Christ and believe the gospel, and not everyone orders their lives based upon that trust. But now, this would seem rather obvious, right? Of course, not everyone has faith in the sense that everyone believes and trusts and is faithful to Christ. So why does Paul even bother to mention this? I think it's because Paul wants to stress that faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, determines the conduct of a person and his or her relationship oftentimes to the messengers of that gospel. People who have faith in Christ will respond favorably, generally speaking, to those who minister the gospel. People who do not have faith in Christ ultimately do not respond favorably to those who minister the gospel. And sometimes they may do so in very hostile ways under certain circumstances and situations. Now, following the request for prayer, Paul offers encouragement, affirmation, and more prayer. Verses 3 through 5. Encouragement, affirmation, and some more prayer. In verse 3, he encourages this church that the Lord will keep them. The Lord will keep them. Others will break faith and trust because they do not have faith. But the Lord Jesus will never break faith. They will experience problems and difficulties, but the Lord will protect them. Christ will establish and He will guard against the evil one. See that there? He will guard and protect against the evil one. Now, it's very tempting to interpret the evil one here as the man of lawlessness about whom he warned in the previous verses. Clearly, someone evil, even animated by the activity of Satan. But Paul did not specifically say that they would encounter this person. So it's better to understand that God will protect His people from Satan himself and from his schemes. And then Paul continues his encouragement in verse 4 by expressing confidence in their faithfulness. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things we command. Now, strictly speaking, Paul's confidence is in the work of Christ and through Christ in these Christians. So our confidence must always be in the right place, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Last part of verse 4 is interesting because Paul knows that the grace of God does not lead to license. We're going to find in the next section, verses 6 through 15, Paul's going to pull rank, so to speak. And he's going to call some in the church to get back in line. But at this point, Paul is positive about the church's obedience. Notice, you are doing the things that we command. The apostles, of whom Paul was one, had authority to, putting it quite baldly, tell the church what to do. They had that authority. They speak for Christ. Now, ministers of the gospel today are not apostles. Elders do not have the kind of authority as did the apostles. But as elders and as ministers of the gospel convey what the apostles taught, they minister the authority of the apostles. You and I are called to follow Christ and to obey Him. So as elders are faithful to the apostolic teaching, obeying them means obeying Christ. It may not sit well with our modern democratic way of thinking, but God tells all of us to obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. They are gifts to the church. Now, this section then concludes with a prayer for continued spiritual progress. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Think about the many things that fill and capture your heart. Maybe even today, before you walked in this place, or maybe even right now, there are things that are just swirling around in your mind and your heart. Paul is praying that what will capture your heart is the love of God. God's love for you. I mean, really be captured by that. And also to be impacted by the steadfastness of Christ. There are so many things by which we are captured and that we are held in this life. In terms of our emotions, in terms of our thoughts. Paul's praying that it would be the love of God. And the kind of perseverance that Jesus displayed as he set his face like flint. He endured so much strife by opposition, and he reached his ultimate goal of going to the cross, accomplishing salvation. Paul wants this to dominate the love of God, the perseverance of Christ, to dominate the very center of our being. Yes, there'll be things that will reside in our hearts from time to time, but overriding all of that is the love of God, the steadfastness of Christ. We need to pray for one another more like Paul did. Well, before Paul launches into a difficult matter where he warns and he rebukes some in the church, he first prays. And he encourages them. And as Paul prays, he builds these believers up. You know, we can take a lot from these verses for our growth in grace and in living for Christ. I want to highlight just two today. And the first one is this. Our prayers should have the spread of the gospel as a top priority. Our prayers, private, corporate, should have the spread of the gospel as a top priority. We certainly should learn to model our prayers based on the prayers that we find in Scripture. When I was growing up, my parents taught me never to criticize the prayers of other people. So this certainly isn't intended to be critical of the personal requests that anyone brings before the Lord. But when I saw a poll that 36% of those surveyed about their prayer life said they typically pray for financial prosperity. 21% pray to win the lottery. 13% pray for their favorite sports team to win. When I read that, I had to scratch my head. Yes, we are in everything by prayer and by supplication to bring our requests and make them known unto God. But I mean, really? You know, listen, if you want to pray for the Cubs or pray for the Cowboys, that's fine. But how about praying for the gospel to speed ahead and be honored? Why isn't there more of an urgency for us to join together and pray that God would cause the gospel to penetrate this community so that people would really understand the issues, that they would really come to understand what the gospel is about? Because it's the gospel that's the only remedy for the realities that people face. How often do we pray that the gospel would advance throughout the world? Oh, only spiritual show-offs pray that way. You think Paul was a spiritual goody-two-shoes? Let's include in our prayers that God would cause His Word to spread, that it would increase, that it would be glorified as people believe it and as they embrace it. Now, connected with this, that the gospel be honored, a second observation for our lives. The gospel is so critical. It's the message by which we are saved. And that means the gospel must be guarded. That the church must guard the message of the gospel from corruption, through distortion, neglect, and other ways of watering it down. Believe me, there are many ways that it's watered down. You know, we need to distinguish between the message of the gospel from the effects of the gospel. Is the gospel a message about social justice? No. The gospel leads to social justice, but it's not a message of social justice. Is the gospel a message about how to be happy and have self-esteem? No. The gospel leads to true happiness and the right kind of view of self, but it's not a message about happiness and self-esteem. Is the gospel a message about morality? Again, no. The gospel leads to the right kind of morality, but it's not a message about living a moral life. Is the gospel a message about power politics and how to run the government? No. The gospel certainly should inform and should impact politics and government ethics and so forth, but the gospel is not a message about politics and government. The gospel is that message about God's answer to mankind's real problem, and that problem, wait for it, is the human heart. The most deadly organism that exists in the world, the human heart. Everyone's heart from birth is corrupt. Everyone's heart from birth is unable, yes, unable to please God. We're selfish, we're self-absorbed, and we want our way rather than God's way. The gospel tells us that the only living and true God, this God has taken the initiative to remove the disease of sin from our lives as we look, as we embrace, as we trust and believe only in Christ Jesus, the God who became man to suffer the penalty of God's broken law. You see, what we really deserve is the wrath of God. I know it's very incorrect to say that, but we deserve that wrath. And God's wrath is always righteous. Christ Jesus bore that penalty. And that's good news. You don't earn release from God's wrath. You receive it as a gift because because of what Christ did. When you become right with God, that is, when you are reconciled, and when you're once again on speaking terms with God, everything else in life begins to flow from that personal connection with God, because He sends His Spirit to indwell and to empower you. This is the word of the Lord that Paul prays will speed ahead and be honored. Everyone needs to hear that Jesus is Lord. Everyone needs to understand what that really means, that He is the Lord before whom one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. You know, right now, in this part of the world, Islam is the world's fastest growing religious group, according to the Pew Research Center. It is projected that Muslims will grow more than twice as fast as the overall world population between 2015 and 2060. The world's population is expected to grow 35% in the coming decades, but the number of Muslims is expected to increase by 70%. And the main catalyst for the spread of Islam is a significantly higher birth rate than every other group. You know what? That's great, because that means that more Muslims will come to Christ as the gospel advances. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It cannot be stopped. It can never be outgrown. It can never become outdated. Paul says, pray for the speeding ahead of the gospel and that it be honored. Do we pray that way? You and I can never move beyond the gospel, because God tells you that everything good that you have in life is all a matter of His grace and His goodness. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray for the gospel to advance in the world. Pray for the gospel to get into our community. But first, pray for the gospel to advance in your own life. O God, who is the gospel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we take the opportunity gathered as we are in Your name to pray as the apostles directed, as Paul directed these first Christians to pray. We pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. May the gospel be first, and may it be foremost alive in our lives. And find us, O God of grace, to be trusting preeminently in who Christ is and what He's accomplished in fulfilling all the law of God in our place, suffering the penalty for our sins. May we never trust in our morality. May we never trust in our pedigree. May we never trust in our performance. May we always look to Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Cause Your word to go forth from this place as the gospel is communicated and as it is modeled in our lives. We pray this for the glory of Christ and for His kingdom. Amen.